Morning. Please pray with me. Dear Father in heaven, we come before you this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace toward us. Lord, we just pray that your word would go forth today in power. We pray that you would bless our souls with a greater knowledge of your Son. And Lord, we pray that I pray that the words that are spoken would be fully under your glory, and that you'd open our eyes to see and our ears to hear the beautiful words of your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, if you will, turn with me in your pew Bibles. We'll be in Luke 12, verse 49 through 53, and it's on page 872. The Word of God tells us that as we worship Him, we ought to worship in reverence and in awe and in fear, as He is a consuming fire. So let's keep that in mind as we read God's Word this morning together. The words of Christ, He says, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to bring peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." So what we're going to discover from God's word this morning is that Christ has come to bring a sword of division to separate light from darkness, that this was a purpose in his coming, was to bring this division. And in this passage, he's essentially warning us of the great contrast and chasm that will exist between God's people and those who are not his people. And he warns his church so that we wouldn't be surprised when it happens. We know that clearly from this scripture, this fundamentally opposes any sort of doctrine or teaching that would teach a life of health, wealth, peace, and prosperity for the Christian. This is not what the Lord has in mind for his church. The Lord doesn't have in mind a life that is simply easy and smooth sailing all the way through for the Christian, but rather a life that is full of difficulty and full of devils at every corner for us. And yet we know that he brings all things together for the good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. In fact, those who would say that the Christian life is such that we never struggle, and if there's any sort of conflict, well, we should avoid conflict. Because as we hear often, you know, we're not Jesus. So we should avoid conflict. But the reality is that in the book of Jeremiah, the prophet speaks of false prophets and priests who cry, "Peace, peace, where there is no peace." A proclamation of unity and togetherness that is pronounced by these false prophet and priests that indeed exist in our day and aren't just relative to the old time, but exist even right now. As it says in 2 Peter, that there will also be false prophets and teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. That when they come and they bring a message of peace, peace, where there is no peace, it's actually a message of destruction, though it's as smooth as silk, and the words drip like honey. So where there's a proclamation of unity and togetherness, where there is no such thing, we ought to endeavor to, we have to ask God for discernment so that we wouldn't fall into that snare, because it is a snare. And we know that just from the general context of our portion of Scripture this morning, that what Christ is essentially saying is that his gospel will bring conflict. His gospel will bring conflict. And this is an encouragement to us, because in some of your lives, I'm sure in many of your lives, there's been conflict because of the gospel that you believe. People may have called you bigoted. People might have said that, well, there's many ways to God. You know, well, who are you to judge? But God says that we're to judge according to his word. and that anything less is undermining the authority of the Word of God. So that we should be confident, rather, when we're presented with conflict in our lives, to address people in all gentleness and in all love, but sternly and firmly from the Word of God with warning. So, in the first verse, you'll notice in verse 49, Jesus says something that to some might appear a little bit confusing. He says, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and were that it were already kindled." So Jesus, this is all part of, you'll see throughout our text this morning, there's purposes are laid out, that he's come to cast fire, that he's come to be baptized, and that he's come to bring division. So there's three purposes that we see. And in the latter portion of the sermon this morning, we'll see how the two first ones tie into it. So what is meant by the Lord coming to cast fire on the earth? Well, I think that I want us to discover what's meant by this, because we're naturally drawn to wonder at what is meant. So we should always, when we're presented with a text like this, where we might say, well, what exactly is meant? We shouldn't just presume upon the meaning of the text and just assume that it's something, you know, in ignorance, but rather we should be Bereans, as the scripture says, to search the scriptures to see if these things are so. And that applies when we are met with a passage of scripture that we might not understand at the first. So studying briefly what the scriptures have to say of fire would be, is necessary for us to broaden our understanding of the text this morning. And you know what else? Just, you know, for you guys, when you study the Word in your own devotional time and whatever else, any Bible studies that you attend, or if you preach or whatever you do, or if you're out and you're evangelizing, ask the Lord to bless His Word when you go out and when you teach and preach the gospel. Ask God to bless His Word, because it's the power of God unto salvation, and He will bless it. It's something that we can have great faith in. And so we ask the Lord to do the same today. We know of the one way that the scripture speaks of fire. We know of the trials of fire, right, that serve God's purpose of refining His people. We know of a refiner's fire, you've heard. And this is a fire that is used to grow the Lord's people and to cause them to grow up into the likeness of Christ. So these are trials that are sent our way within the providence of God to work in our lives unto our sanctification and His glory. And it's also abundantly clear from Scripture that the fiery trials that we experience as His people are His appointed means. You hear Pastor Daniel often speak of the means of grace: word, prayer, fellowship, the Lord's Supper. We know that these things are means of grace. Even baptism, for us who've witnessed baptisms, I know myself, when I've seen new believers become baptized, it's been a tremendous blessing to my soul, seeing people who are also saved by the love of Christ, as I've been, become baptized is a tremendous blessing. So we know now that's the sort of means of grace that we would prefer. We would prefer to see a baptism and so be blessed. We would not prefer to have the trial of fire in our life. But God's word says that it's necessary, and that we can rejoice when we're met with various trials, knowing that these things work for our good. It's a means that brings about sanctification. We see the fire that I've spoken of specifically in 1 Peter 1:7. You don't have to turn. It says this of the trial of fire: so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, those are the means, may be found to result in praise and glory at the honor and revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's the end. So you have the trial of fire presented to us, and the means of it resulting in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And due to the fact that we can do nothing of ourselves, and that when we see Him, we'll recognize that it was all of Jesus, that everything and all of our overcoming was all of Him and nothing of us. And so we know that the fiery trial is ordained by God. It's even sent into our life by God. If you remember, Job, and God, Satan coming before God, and trying to lie and deceive God by telling him, the only reason why Job blesses you is because you bless everything that he touches. Satan tells God, and God grants Satan permission to take everything from Job but his life. Every single thing from Job was taken. His family, his wife, his children, his lands, everything. Everything that he possessed was taken. And yet, what did it result in? It resulted in God's glory, and it resulted in Job being more fit to serve his master. So, very few of us will ever have to lose that amount of blessing. But we ought to have an understanding that the trial of fire, our response to it ought not be, God, why am I experiencing this? As if our brothers throughout the earth aren't experiencing it. Our response should really be thankfulness, because it'll show us, if we're experiencing such trial, that we're being faithful to God. It says that regarding these sorts of trials, as I already stated, we ought not to be surprised. And one of the reasons why we don't have to be surprised at these trials is found in John 16:33. Jesus said, I've told you these things so that in me you will have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. The NASB renders it, take courage that I have overcome the world. And so we can face the trials in our life with boldness. So now this is a sort of understanding of the fire of God. So we're fleshing out what is meant by fire in the scriptures, and which is obviously persecution. I mean, that would be considered a fire, this fire of persecution. If you were to read some missionary biographies of faithful brothers and sisters who went overseas, or wherever they went, and they were suffering persecution for the glory of God and for his gospel, you would see amazing, amazing things. Think of people like Jim Elliot, who was killed, and as he pulled up on the shore to reach the people and share the gospel with them, they killed him on the shoreline. That's persecution. And what was the result? The result was a great response of salvation in the hearts of the people because of his faithfulness. And so though we lose, we don't have to. We can be losers in a winning battle. And even if we are met with persecutions that actually take our lives, we're still part of a winning battle because Christ has overcome. It says in the scripture that there's another sort of fire, which is God's own word. And that's why when we read God's word, we ought to approach it with revere and awe, reverence and awe, and humility as we approach God's word, because he testifies of it that it's fire. God's word is fire. He says in Jeremiah 23:29, God says, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? And then again in John 17, Jesus says, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. So we know that God's word is a sort of fire. And it's notice he says, is not my word like fire, in Jeremiah 23:29. And then again, and like a hammer. So he's equating his word with these images so that we might understand just what his word accomplishes. His word breaks the stony heart and creates a fleshy one in the hearts of those who've been born again. Praise God that he's removed the heart of stone and has given us a heart of flesh. And it's also like a fire. And undoubtedly, when the Lord came, in verse 49 of our text this morning, I've come to cast fire on the earth, and word that it were already kindled. That's the fire of the gospel that he's come to set. The fire of the gospel that will spread throughout the entire earth, and no one will extinguish its flame. It says that, understanding what Jesus means by your word here in John 17 is also another important thing to study, because the word clearly is that he's referring to is what his disciples already possess, which is the Old Testament. the Old Testament is what his disciples possess. So he says that the word of God would sanctify them and can sanctify them. The same word that God says is like fire, might sanctify his disciples. And he says that it's effectual and sufficient unto their sanctification. And, you know, in our day and age, there are some who would encourage us to unhitch from the Old Testament, to remove ourselves from the Old Testament. And this is something that ought to be totally rejected. And for an encouragement for you guys, I know some brothers and sisters in here who have close ties to the Jewish community, that in our faithful gospel witness and in our prayers, we can be confident that God can bring these people to salvation through his Old Testament scriptures. If you remember Jesus on the road to Emmaus, opening the eyes of the disciples and teaching them all things pertinent to himself in the scriptures. That was the Old Testament. And then the other sense in which the scripture speaks of fire is often used to represent judgment. That fire is used in scripture to refer to the judgment of God. So not just the refinement of the believer, but also the judgment of God. Luke 3:16 says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And there's the baptism of the Holy Spirit that is, you know, endows his people with great power. You'll read the Apostle Paul and Peter being filled with the Spirit, being baptized by the Holy Spirit. And then with fire, which is with judgment. Those who would be ultimately baptized with fire are those whom God will judge eternally. And that's what's spoken of, and you see the two together. Another thing for us to consider is that all of us who've been, especially in this church for any long amount of time, have heard Pastor Daniel preach regarding that, or teach us, rather, that God is a consuming fire. We've all heard Pastor Dan preach that many times, that God is a consuming fire as an attribute of who he is. And it's not something that ought to be rejected. When the scripture speaks of God as a consuming fire in Hebrews chapter 12, that attribute of God that's spoken of there is taken directly from Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 3. And it basically states in that portion of scripture that God had previously promised the Israelites that they would enter the promised land. And so what it states in that scripture for comfort unto the people is that God will go before the Israelites as a consuming fire. That's what's spoken of in Deuteronomy. And what is meant by that God will go before them as a consuming fire is that God will utterly consume everything in his path that is withholding or trying to thwart his promise. His promise was, my people will enter the promised land, and his fire will go before them, and it will clear out that promised land, and it'll be God himself who does it. And there'll be none to stand if they wouldn't repent and would join Israel, which were his people during that time. So these are very important themes for us to understand regarding fire and how the scripture speaks of it, so as to understand the rest of our text this morning. And we need to understand, brothers and sisters, that the creation belongs to Christ. The creation, the world, the universe, everything was made through him and for him, all for his glory, and it all belongs to him. And he will purify the earth with fire, the scripture says clearly, that Christ will purify the earth with fire. And that which is of God and born of God, and the people who are born of God, will remain and be purified and will be like stars shining in heaven when we behold Jesus. But yet those who don't know God and those who reject his will and don't believe his gospel and think they're good people and that God will not judge them are going to find themselves to be consumed by that fire forever. And that's the word of God. That's the word of God. And we know that this fire that we're speaking of this morning, Jesus earnestly desired that it was kindled. He wanted it to begin so that it would begin to spread and that his people would be found to be made alive by it, by the power of the gospel, refined by it, and that his enemies would be judged. And he said, speaking of his word being fire, you know, remember Jesus, he says that the Father has given all judgment to the Son, but then he also says, yet the Son judges no one. And he says, my word will come back to judge him on the last day. He says of his own word being fire, that his word, the word of Christ, will come back and judge those who have heard and not responded on the last day. He says, heaven and earth will pass away, and my words will never pass away. And we remember the fire of God in the burning bush when God says to Moses that he's the great I am. And the fire in the bush is self-sustaining. There's no external source to that flame. And so it is with the fire that Christ would desire to kindle on the earth. So then we know that this fire is obviously unto the purification of the world. It's going to do everything that we've mentioned. But then he speaks of another desire of his in the very next verse. If you'll look with me in verse 50, he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished, Jesus says. So Jesus has a baptism to be baptized with. He's longing for it, yet he uses a little different language here when he says how great is his distress. So in the previous verse, we see in anticipation, he's excited, he wants this fire, and yet there's a distress that comes along with this baptism that he's going to encounter, that he's come to undergo. So the baptism, clearly, that he's referring to, and as we read in Romans, when it says, as many of us as were baptized into his death, Christ Jesus was baptized into death. So the baptism that's spoken of here is the baptism of his death, and how great is his distress until it is accomplished. And we read about Christ Jesus being a compassionate high priest, that he sympathizes with us in all of our weakness. We know that the Lord, even from this verse, understood what it meant to be going through the valley of the shadow of death. And in the garden when he prayed and he began to sweat great drops of blood while he asked the Father to remove the cup, if there would be any other way, we know that he knows what it's like, and even to a greater degree, because he understood that when he went to the cross, God the Father was going to pour out his holy wrath upon him, and that all who would believe in Jesus would not have to suffer that same wrath. The Son of God, who was eternal, was sweating great drops of blood, not wanting to go through this process for a time. At least within his humanity, he prayed. He said, if there be any other way, Father, but yet not as I will, but as you will. And remember, just taking into consideration in our verse here, how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Remember his cry at the in John 19 upon the completion of his work when he was on the cross? Do you remember his cry? He cried, he said, it is finished, was his cry. And I want to point out a few reasons for this anticipation that the Lord had and for this distress that the Lord had. I want a few things that were accomplished, and that is that phrase, it is finished, is all-encompassing of. His work that the Father gave him was complete. His people, you and I, believer, have been ransomed. At Calvary, we were ransomed. The ruler of this world has been judged. The cosmic battle has been won at the cross of Christ. The ruler of this world has been judged, the cosmic battle, and the world itself has been judged at the cross of Christ. And he was distressed until this was to take place. He was distressed to hang upon the tree, bloody, and die, because God there was judging the world. God was showing there, by no means clearing the guilty, which is what he said, that the Lord is slow to anger, but by no means clearing the guilty. And we see that in the cross of Christ, who was the perfect one and was guiltless, and yet was treated as the guilty one, a guilty one like myself. So we know that he was anticipating this, and was distressed until this was accomplished. He knew that the gospel would go forth at the end of this. He knew that the Spirit would come. And now we know that the reversal of the fall has begun at the cross of Christ. The fall of man turned the world into decay, and we see death all around us, and we see horrible evils all around us, and it's because of the fall of man. But we know that at the cross of Christ, the fall was reversed. The fall was reversed, and he's making all things new. The promised lamb had been slain, and then, in my opinion, the great distress that he had, which we read in Hebrews, and that he so desired, was that he would be restored to the glory that he had with the Father before the foundations of the world. And he prayed and he said to the Father in John 17, "Restore to me the glory that I had with you before the world was." So we know that for all of those anticipated realities and all that Christ would do in the cross, this was that for which he was longing. And it's also shown in this passage of Scripture this morning when he says, "How great is my distress? How great is my distress?" This was not something that would simply end here as he's speaking this word. This is a distress that Christ Jesus would carry with him for the rest of his life on earth. It was a distress that he would carry with him, that he had upon his shoulders the entirety of his walk on earth. And yet so we see that John 53 is true of our Savior, that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was sorrowful that this baptism had not yet been accomplished, and he was distressed that it had not yet been accomplished. And we see the Word of God come alive everywhere. So also relative to the remaining scriptures this morning that we're going to get into regarding division, we also know that Jesus knew what it was like and can sympathize with us. And any of you who might have family members that you're at odds with because of the gospel, this is particularly for you to hear, and I really want you to hear it so that you'd be encouraged. That he knew what it was like. We might say, well, Jesus was tempted. He knows what the temptation is like. He knows what it's like to be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, but he doesn't know what it's like to have your sister hate you. Or he doesn't know what it's like to have your father hate you. Or he doesn't know what it's like to have any of these people that are dear in your life hate you. Well, he did know what it was like. He did know what it was like. In John chapter 7, it says, "For not even his brothers believed in him." His brothers didn't even believe him, the people that he grew up with. So he knows what it's like to be at odds with your family over the gospel. And he's able to sympathize with us. And we're not greater than our master. If he suffered such things with his family, then it's probable at some point we're going to suffer such things with ours, especially those who disbelieve, who don't believe in the gospel, that we're going to have a similar struggle. But related to the distress that Jesus had until his baptism was accomplished, we also find in ourselves the same sort of longing for Christ. And more times when we see his glory in the Word, when we see the glory of Christ in the Word, when we see Christ coming out of the Scriptures, and we've been blessed by God to see something of Jesus, those are the times where we too would say to God, "Lord, I could die right now to go and be with Jesus." And he had this desire within him to die, but to rise again from the dead and go to the Father. We have the same thing at times, and especially when you consider the Apostle Paul, who, I mean, Paul was maybe the greatest apostle. And he says that in the book of Philippians chapter 1, you'll find that Paul is presented with the prospect of a life of ministry and to depart and be with the Lord. And he says to depart and be with the Lord would be far better. It's greater to be with the Lord. But for your sakes, it's better that I remain, that I would share the Word of God and raise them up in the Word of God. And Jesus, too, during this time, like Paul, or rather Paul like Jesus, he was experiencing the same thing. Jesus would stay and would complete his ministry, knowing that it was better for his disciples that he would do so. And then to go to the cross and to suffer the things that he did upon the cross. because of the joy that was set before him. So moving into the bulk of our text this morning in verse 51, do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. Think about these words that Jesus says. We don't often think about this. Do you think that I've come to bring peace on the earth? No. That's amazing. That Jesus, who's called the Prince of Peace, would say that his purpose was not to come and bring peace on the earth. Jesus did not come to the earth so that you and I as believers would walk down the street holding hands with the world. That is not why Jesus came to the earth. Jesus came to the earth to separate his people from the world, to make a distinction between the tares and the wheat, to make a distinction between light and darkness, and we see the contrast all around us naturally. We see it naturally. There's a great difference. There's differences between kingdoms or nations. There's a difference between the United States and Canada. And hopefully we don't become too much like Canada. But there's, for right now, there's a great difference there. We're different nations. We're separate. And where Christ has a kingdom, and the world has a king. Satan has a kingdom, and there's a contrast between the two. But the devil would have us believe that we can hold hands with the world and be fine and not be burned. And it's not true. Nor can we take part in the unfruitful works of darkness with worldly friends. On a personal level, I had to learn that lesson the hard way myself when I first came to Christ. Hanging around those who I thought, well, I'm their only light. I'm their only light, so I can, I hang out with them and, you know, but no, bad company corrupts good character. So there's a distinction between the world and his people. And Jesus said that this was a purpose of why he came. This was something that God has given him to do. And it's the will of God that there is division. And we're going to make distinctions later on what this means and what it doesn't mean. Or in the parallel passage in Matthew 10, he refers to the division as a sword of division. Thinking of the Exodus, Pastor Daniel's been preaching through the Exodus. And we understand from the preaching of Pastor Daniel and by God's grace, we see oftentimes the wonderful types and shadows of Christ that Daniel draws out of the Word for us, Pastor Dan. He draws Christ out of the Word in the Old Testament, and we're able to see his glory, and we're able to see pictures of Christ and see how the Israelites were delivered from Egypt represents us being delivered from sin and crossing over through the Red Sea, God opening up the waters and escaping their enemies. Even so, we escape through death in such a way where when we die and we go through the deep waters of death, that sea of death is opened into glory, and we enter the promised land immediately. But those who would enter in behind us to chase us, who are in the world who don't believe in God, will be swallowed up by the sea of death, just as it was in the times of old. And Pastor Daniel has been making this very clear to us over the past few weeks. So regarding the division that we might find ourselves in as Christians, it's also very important that we understand our place in the division that Christ has wrought, and properly understand our place in the division that Christ has wrought. And in light of the passage of Deuteronomy, that God would go before his people as a consuming fire. And Christ has kindled the same fire. In verse 39, where we're divided from the world, Christ has kindled the fire that will go before us and will protect us. And so in those days, you remember, God rescued and God destroyed. And even now, God rescues and God destroys. And the gospel as the fire that it is, as we said before, spreading through the earth, we'd be wise to find ourselves a gospel-centered people, even in the divisions that we find ourselves in, to be firm and trusting in the gospel and allowing that to be our security. We'll be secure if we're gospel-centered people in the divisions in our home and in the divisions with our friends. We'll be secure. So I just want to emphasize that obviously when we become Christians, Jesus being the Prince of Peace, the immediate peace that Jesus comes to bring, which can be misunderstood. That's why this text of Scripture might be confusing to some. The immediate peace that Jesus comes to bring to the believer is the peace that he has with God. That's the immediate peace that the believer has, is the peace that he has with the Lord. So the peace that his child experiences in the heart, that is there. So we ought not to confuse and think that the Christian life is this constant unsettled thing, where in our hearts we're always unsettled and there's no peace ever. That would be contrary to what the Scripture teaches, because there's peace with God and we have peace with each other through the gospel. And those of us who may have been opposed to each other, your greatest enemy when you were in the world, if the both of you become to Christ, you both love each other, period, because you have the Spirit of God living in you. So that's where we see peace in its immediate effect. And Christ will ultimately usher in peace worldwide. There will be a peace that we'll all one day experience in the new heavens and the new earth, that Christ will be victorious and will accomplish. But that's after the battle and after the conflict. Maybe there's more peace generally in your life if you were a reviler, an argumentative type of individual before coming to the Lord. And if you struggle with that sort of spirit, you can ask the Lord to remove that from you. God says that, therefore, now that we're in Christ, we ought to put to death everything that's representative of the flesh. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That is the promise. Whoever is living godly on this earth will be persecuted one way or the other, one way or the other. In other areas of the world, our brothers and sisters are being killed for their witness to Christ. They're being slaughtered, counted as sheep for the slaughter in other places in the world. And here we find there's different sorts of persecution that we see coming our way and that we experience. And I'm not going to get into all of them in detail. The point is that if you desire to live a godly life, you're going to be persecuted. And if you live a godly life in your home with people who are non-believers, you're also going to be persecuted there by your own family members. And the one immediate reason for this is that Jesus demands an allegiance that takes precedence over all of our familial ties, relationships in the world, friendships, acquaintances, co-workers, hobbies that we have. The allegiance that we have to Christ surpasses all of that. And that's one immediate reason that we find that division. And also, don't be mistaken, because to live a godly life is to submit yourself to the will of God in everything. There's nothing that we can come to the Word of God and say, I don't like that. We can't do that. That would be contrary to the will of God to say, well, I'm not really fond of this particular scripture. I'm not really fond of that particular scripture. No, we come to the Word of God, and if it hurts, it hurts. If it causes us to look inwardly and see, Lord, I have a problem here with something. I haven't been faithful. Well, praise God that He showed you that. So it's something we ought to welcome and not reject. We know that we see the outrage of some when we... Living a godly life is also exposing the darkness, so it's not just not taking part in it, but it's just exposing it. Go walk down Main Street and proclaim that abortion is murder. Go down Main Street and proclaim that abortion is murder and that gay marriage is immoral, and watch the outrage of people when you tell them the truth of God and expose that darkness. Some would say that we're not to go forward in a sort of we shouldn't address these things. We shouldn't address, the homosexual agenda. We shouldn't address abortion. We shouldn't address it from the Word of God. We should try to talk to people on their level, and that's just outrageous for a Christian to do, because it says in the Scriptures that Paul says that he knew nothing of words of eloquence and of wisdom, that the kingdom of God doesn't come with words, but with power. The kingdom of God comes in power. And when we actually preach, like we believe what we mean, that we actually believe it, well, there's greater power in that. Well, why do you think abortion is murder? Because it is. Because God says it is. That the image of God belongs to these children that are being slaughtered in the womb. So we see that if we expose darkness, we're going to have conflict. And this is inevitable, and it has to be. The other thing is that conflict will at times in the church root out tares. As God said, the seed sown, the gospel sown, some of it falls on rocky ground. And the people who hear the word on the rocky ground immediately spring up with joy. But then as soon as the sun comes out and scorches them, they burn up. And that's similar to those who would experience persecution who then flee and wouldn't want anything to do with suffering. And that's not the way of Christ. And we know even when it comes to the gospel, preaching the gospel, people who become extremely outraged and entirely irate when you preach the gospel to them. They'll talk to you about religious things. Even, I'm sure many of you have family members whom you've spoken with about the things of God and have preached the gospel to, about the things of God, they talk to you for a little while. But as soon as you get to their sin, nope, I don't want anything to do with what you have to say. That's their response. They want nothing to do with the gospel that will save their soul. And the reason for it is not because they're ignorant or not because they just don't know better. It's because they hate Christ, the scripture says. And this is what Jesus is speaking of in this passage of scripture. They will be divided. Father against son. Why is the father against his son? Because the father or the son, whoever's the Christian in the equation, hates Christ and therefore the son, and therefore is divided with his son or is divided with his mother or whatever the relation is. So that's the reason. We always have to get down to the root of the matter, and we don't need to cover it up with things that might make it easier for us to swallow, if you will. We can just use the word of God. I also want to exhort you, brothers and sisters, when you have these conversations with people, that you use the authority of the word of God when you speak the gospel to people. Don't begin your conversation with, well, I believe, we're talking about the word of God, and I believe because, if someone says to you, give a defense for the faith that is within you. If they just come to you and quote that Bible verse to you, come and give a defense for the faith that you have. No one's going to do that. But they say that to you, and you respond with, well, one of the reasons why I believe what I believe is because the moon is this far from the earth, and if it were any closer, the tides would... We believe because the Holy Spirit has quickened our hearts. That's why we believe. That is why we believe. We believe because the Holy Spirit of God has quickened our hearts to life. We don't believe because the Bible is most trustworthy and we've believed it upon our own examination of various texts of scriptures of other religions. We believe it because God has opened our hearts to understand. If the authority of the Word of God was enough for Jesus, it's enough for you. Jesus says when he's taken out into the wilderness and tempted, it is written, it is written, it is written. Jesus doesn't say, well, I can have good faith in this text of Scripture because if I jump off the temple. No, he says, it is written that you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So why do you believe that marriage is between a man and a woman? Because it is written. That's why. It is written that man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife. That's why I believe it. Not because it's my opinion or because it's part of the religious club that I belong to. It's because of what God says. We want to honor God's word. Jesus was extremely zealous for the word of God. And we can be too. And part of our endeavor as Christians as we go through the earth, speaking to this topic of conflict, is that where it actually says, this is amazing, in 2 Corinthians 10:5, it says that we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to Christ. That is the purpose of part of our purpose in this world. We destroy the arguments. We bring them into subjection, into the will of Christ. Well, then you'll hear, well, don't call out sin. You have sin of your own. You'll hear people say that. Well, guess what? If you obeyed that advice, you would never hear another sermon preached for the rest of your life. You would never hear another gospel presentation if we all went on the, well, I have sinned too. I don't want to judge. The gospel is not a sappy sort of niceness and tolerance. That is not the gospel. That is a false gospel. And it's prevalent in our culture today. It's a false gospel. It's not true. Jesus didn't come to earth to be nice and sweet and nod at everyone as they're walking down the path to destruction. Jesus came to save the sinner from death and to save him from the wicked way, and so ought we, if we're to follow the Lord. All of us have fallen short in this, and we can pray to the Lord that he would give us more boldness. Relative to even something that we're going through in the church and something that God is doing that has been a tremendous blessing to my soul has been the restoration that God is so patient with us in these areas where we fail. God has put in our hearts the desire to be more conformed to his word and will in what we're going through with our membership and what's coming, that will be coming to vote. That God has put into our hearts more of the desire to do his will than may have been previously there, or some of us might have just not really thought about. God has been patient with his people. So in all of the exhortation that I'm giving you this morning, I would say, and we all ought to be patient with one another and to lift up your brother. If you have a brother who's not as bold as you think you are, be gracious to him and take him out evangelizing with you and show him how it ought to be and come alongside and bear with him. So I want to give God glory this morning for his mercy toward us as a church and restoring us back to this, which is his will, and what we're dealing with together in our membership situation. So, and another word of encouragement, if you have found yourself to struggle with the reality of division in your family, or division with friends, or you've even found yourself to be unfaithful, Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He'll wash away the sin of unfaithfulness. He'll wash it away, and you can then go forward. And I also want to stir you up to love and good works, as we always ought to be doing with one another. In 2 Timothy, it says that the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, which is entirely relevant to division in the home. Patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. And then it says that God may perhaps grant them repentance. So we have to, if you're divided in your home, if you're divided in your home and you have people in there who hate Christ, there is a certain point where it's good to flee, where it's good to remove yourself from the situation. But while you're there, patiently endure the evil. Ask God to give you the heart to endure what's being hurled at you and the insults, and he will. We're called to expose darkness, and with that will come a great response of evil from the world, and we have to patiently endure it. And in the last two verses of our text this morning, 52 and 53, we've already spoken about the division of families, but I want you to turn in the scriptures. In your pew Bible, it's going to be page 895. It's John chapter 9, 895. And I want us to see from scripture an example of the immediate response to the gospel that a man's family had. So beginning in verse 18, we're going to start in verse 18. It says this, the Jews did not believe that he had been blind. This is the story of the man born blind from birth. The Jews did not believe that he had been born blind, that he had been blind and had received his sight, until they called the parents of the man who received his sight. And they asked him, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So for the second time, they called a man who had been born blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered, whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing that I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. Imagine this. This man was just, his vision was restored by Christ. And now he's walking around glorifying God. And his immediate enemies are his parents, who go to the synagogue to testify, but they fear man more than God. And they just chuck their son off to the side and they say, ask him, he's of age. Whatever happens to him, if he's excluded from the synagogue, we don't care as long as we're not. And it's the same thing with a believer in Christ. And the man born blind is a direct picture of us being born dead. And when we come to Christ, oftentimes we'll find that the enemies will be those of our own household immediately at once. And those will be the first ones before we encounter any more. So we shouldn't be surprised. And I also want to cover briefly the reviling that occurred from the Pharisees toward this man. If we were to read a little bit later on, we would see they say to him, you are his disciple, as if it's a disgrace to be a disciple of Christ. He says to them, do you want to be his disciples also? He says, you're his disciple, as if it's something to be ashamed of. So lest there be any confusion, I want to go over a couple of things. One more place for you to turn. It's Romans chapter 12, page 948. Romans chapter 12. And I'm going to read beginning in verse 14. It says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter here. Verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceable with all. So Paul knew that there would be conflict and division, but he says, let it not be because of you. Let it not be because of your conduct, that there's division. So we shouldn't seek to fight and quarrel at every chance we get so that we can win an argument. That would be the pride of life, and that's something that we would need to repent of. So, as we begin to close, I want to go over a few common temptations that we have when we come to this text. On the one hand, you see those that understand Christ has wrought division and that he's cast fire upon the earth, and they might be tempted unto hatred. Christians, they might be tempted unto hatred of those who don't know Christ. They want to cast fire upon the heads of our enemies without the burning coal of doing good unto them, which is what Jesus says. If you want to cast fire upon your enemies, do good unto those who, and we shouldn't be thinking upon ourselves as we repay people with good. Man, I'm really burning them. That shouldn't be in our hearts either. But he says that the real burning will come from doing good unto those who do evil. Turning the other cheek, if you will. So that would be evil, to have hatred, and we ought to pray that the Lord would deliver us. But the second temptation is for the one on the other end of the spectrum, who's not, coming down with hatred on people. But the other one is on the other end of the spectrum, who confuses love with a smile and a nod and an agreement that with everything everyone believes. That's the person on the other end of the spectrum. How can we possibly respect the opinions and religion of others that have been sent from hell against the Son of God? That is what every other religion in the world is. Every single religion in the world is constructed by the devil to keep us from the truth of Christ. So that would be wrong in that respect as well. We need to share with people in love and respect in the Holy Spirit, who convicts the world of sin and exposes darkness. If you expose darkness, You are not judging unrighteously if you do it in accordance with the word of God. If you walk around and you say, thank God I'm not like him, like the Pharisee did. Thank God I'm not like this man, or thank God I'm a Christian, and good thing I don't live my life like that. You're an utter absolute sin. You have hypocrisy in your heart, and need to repent and ask God to cleanse you. But if you see something evil happening, if there's a family member who's engaged in a sinful relationship and is not married or something of the like, and they're trying to get you to rejoice with them, this is wickedness what you're doing. And it's from the word of God. That isn't a bad judgment. And these temptations play off each other. The one hand on the side of everyone who thinks it's, you know, love is just agreeing with everybody, sees the one side that's you know, they consider to be hatred, and they stay on their side. And the other side sees the people who are hating and struggling with sinful anger, see the other side as being weak-minded and not addressing things as they ought, and so they hold their position as well. And the two, then there's division in the church, which should never be. So we come to the Word of God for balance in these things, and we know that the Word of God is sufficient for developing our lives in godliness. So you might be here this morning, and you might be thinking, well, you know, I haven't treated the gospel of grace with such contempt. I haven't treated the message of the gospel with such contempt. I haven't spoken evil of it. And if that's your crutch, that you think that you're a good person, damnation will await you on the last day. And you will die and will be judged by God perfectly. And those who would say, well, I'm a good person, I think I'm okay, God will then look to his right hand at his son, Jesus, and will say, are you more righteous than him? Are you more righteous than my son? Because the entrance into the kingdom of heaven is absolute perfection. And absolute perfection stands and reigns over the universe at the right hand of God. And his name is Jesus. And so know this, that if you've come here today without knowing Christ, if you submit to his will and you repent of your sin and believe in his name and trust his righteousness for your own, you will be forgiven. He says, by no means, anyone who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. And there's grace for you if only you would come and drink of the water that's you don't have to purchase. It's free, and the Son of God will give it to you. So I would exhort any here today who don't know the Lord to not continue in folly, in rebellion against his will, but turn, repent, and believe in the Lord Jesus for your salvation. And finally, I just want to leave you guys with a promise from the Lord. And it's in Matthew 19:29. It says, and everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, will receive 100-fold, and will inherit eternal life. And then again in Matthew 12, but he replied to the man who told him. Jesus at one point was giving a message, and there were people outside and said, look, Lord, your mother, your brothers are here, and your mother. They're calling for you. And Jesus responds. And this has to be in our mind as well when it comes to those in our homes and those who we live with and friends. Jesus replied, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. It's the church. It's the people of God that he identifies himself with over his familial ties. So look around you today when you leave church and give thanks to God's name for all of the brothers and sisters that he's blessed you with. Let's pray. Lord God, we bless your name this morning and give you thanks for your holy word. We thank you, Lord, that Christ Jesus sympathizes with us as frail as we are. We thank you for the families that you have placed us in by your sovereign hand and ask for the salvation of those who have heard your word through us. Create in us, Lord, compassionate hearts and grant us all wisdom through your word in the great name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.